The way people perceive of you impacts how they treat you. That shouldn't be surprising. I learned that lesson early on in my pastoral ministry. Actually, 2 weeks into my pastoral ministry. I recently graduated from seminary. September of 1979, I just had started being a pastor of a church in New Jersey. And I finally got my first check as a pastor. I mean, they could have just given me the change, but anyway, that's a different story. It wasn't a whole lot. Fortunately, we didn't even have to pay taxes our first year. But anyway, we got that first check, and I went to the bank to cash my first check, and the teller kind of looks over her glasses, looks at the check, looks at me, the check, me, back and forth. And she wasn't very pleasant. She said, "Is this you?" Asked me to pull out ID, 12 forms of identification. Still wasn't satisfied. Calls the manager over. The manager gives me the third degree. I was trying to think of what is the problem, and I thought it, you know, eventually came to me as rather obviously. I think based on my handsomely good, you know, just my rugged, handsome, good looks, that they must have assumed I was either a model or an actor. And so they obviously didn't think I was Reverend John Goldstone. There was an outside possibility. It could have been the fact that I was 27 years old and wearing jeans. That might have had something to do with it. I prefer to think of it as being the former and not the latter. But they treated me like a criminal. It was kind of embarrassing. And you know what my crime was? Impersonating myself. That was me. Reverend, I mean, you have to use that term loosely, but I was Reverend John Goldstone. That was me. But they saw me as somebody who was trying to pull the wool over their eyes, somebody who wasn't really that person, who was trying to cash this check when I had no right to do that. And from their perspective, they were treating me accordingly because that's how they perceived me to be, as someone other than who I was. Fortunately, that all got settled when an elder in my church who was the manager of a rival bank called them, and I never had a problem with that after that. But there were many times early in my ministry when I would go to a hospital and want to see somebody in intensive care, and I would tell them who I was, and they wouldn't believe me. Because I was just too young looking to be who I said that I was. How people perceive of you determines how they treat you. Our perception of Jesus is no different. The way we perceive of Jesus will influence how we treat him. What's your perception of Jesus? Who do you think he is? Well, I can tell who you think he is by the way you treat him. The Apostle John wanted to make sure that we had the right perception of Jesus. That's why he wrote the gospel that bears his name. And this morning we're going to look at one particular passage in John's gospel that is just one of the many passages that give us information as to who Jesus is, so that we might perceive of him properly and then treat him accordingly. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12. I know your Bible's automatically open to Acts, but just kind of get to Acts and turn toward the back just a little bit to John chapter 12. And the reason we're going to look at this particular passage today is because it deals with the event that many Christians celebrate on this particular Sunday, Palm Sunday. It celebrates the triumphal entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem a few days before his crucifixion. John chapter 12. It happened the day after, at a dinner party, Jesus was anointed by perfumed oil from a woman named Mary. So we read in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, I know the sentence goes on, but we'll just stop for a second there before we finish the sentence. They talk about a feast. A large crowd had come to the feast. What was the feast that they were talking about? They were talking about the Feast of Passover. The Feast of Passover was a memorial celebration of something that God had done in Israel's past. It was a celebration that commemorated God's protection of Israel from the 10th plague that was sent upon the land of Egypt. The 10th plague was the death of the firstborn. The death of the firstborn, man and animal, would die in Egypt. God was sending these plagues to change Pharaoh's heart so that he would let the enslaved children of Israel go. The 10th plague would affect everybody, whether they were in Israel or whether they were part of the nation of Egypt. But God would spare the firstborn in each family if they took a lamb, a perfect, unblemished lamb, if they would take that lamb, if they would slay it and put the blood on the doorposts of their house. Then the angel of death would pass over and that family would be spared. God commanded the nation of Israel never to forget that miraculous deliverance, because not only did it save the lives of the firstborn, but it led Pharaoh to release the children of Israel from slavery. God said this is a very significant event, and it truly was. I mean, having the firstborn in your family not killed, being set free from generations of slavery, that's a big deal. So on the 10th of Nisan, each family would select a handsome, healthy, perfect yearling, and they would watch that lamb for 4 days to make sure it was perfect and not defective. And then on the 14th of the month, they would slay that animal. It was a reminder to the nation of Israel that the lamb died and they lived. The lamb took their place. He died. The firstborn lived. It was such a popular celebration that the population of Israel, which a population of Jerusalem and right around that area might have been maybe a 500,000, but when it came time for the celebration of Passover, it would swell to a couple of million people, would all make their way to the city of Jerusalem. There were so many people who were coming, they would camp out all over the place, in the city, outside the city. People would show great hospitality and welcome strangers into their home because they needed a place to stay. There was this great feeling of unity. It was a wonderful time of the year. Work crews would go out a week or two in advance, maybe even more than that in advance. They wanted to make sure everything was ready. So what they would do is they'd make sure all the roads were cleared, that if there were any ruts or potholes in the road, they would make sure that they filled that up. They'd want to make sure all the bridges were in proper repair. They'd even go to tombs. Many times, caves were used as tombs. And what they would do is they would whitewash all the tombs to let travelers know. You know, sometimes travelers would want to find a little shelter in a cave. And offers good protection. But all, tombs were, caves were also used to bury people. And so they would put whitewash on the outsides of all the tombs so passersby would know, hey, listen, we're not going to go in that cave because if we do, we'll become ceremonially undefiled and this will risk our ability to actually participate in the Passover feast. This is where Jesus gets that imagery for calling Pharisees whitewashed tombs. Whitewash looks really great on the outside. Oh, it's nice and clean and sparkly and freshly painted. But on the inside is decaying bones. It's death on the inside. And Jesus used that imagery to send the Pharisees a message. You may look pretty good on the outside with your robes and your tassels, but on the inside, there's death. It was just an extremely exciting time. And we can understand that a little bit. You know, we think about Easter as being a really exciting time. I know, especially as a kid growing up, it was like, it was just really wonderful. You know, you couldn't get those little yellow peeps all the time, but you could get them at Easter. I would get this little clip-on bow tie when I was a kid and go to church in it. Then I graduated to clip-on ties. It was just really exciting. And no kidding, I was really adorable as a kid. Now, there's some things you have to take by faith, and that is one of them. But everybody said that. Everybody meaning my mother. So you have all these ingredients are just set for this great celebration. You have all these people coming in for this big celebration from all over the place, and you have Jesus, whose reputation has grown. It seems like something wonderful is about to happen. The locals, people just outside Jerusalem, especially people in Bethany where he was, where he had that dinner, where Mary anointed him with oil, he was ready to leave there. Everybody in that area knew Jesus. And one of the reasons is something he'd done probably 3, 4, 5 months earlier. And that's talked about in verse 9. The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there. They learned that Jesus was in Bethany. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. When Jesus is 2 miles away from Jerusalem and he's at this dinner party, people knew he was there. They wanted to see Jesus, who raised Lazarus from the dead, and they wanted to see Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead. This was pretty exciting. They get to see both of them. So there's already a crowd starting to develop right around Bethany. And so we read what happened on this next day, verse 12. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, everything is setting up for a great time. Now, scholars disagree as opposed to the exact date. There's disagreement as to the year. The traditional, the more common date is 30 AD. Some people think it was 33 AD. There's disagreement as to what day this was that Jesus came into the city. It's often commonly thought of as Sunday. There's a possibility that it's on that Monday. It's interesting. If it was 33 AD and if it was on that Monday, which on our calendar would work out to March 30th. If that's correct, it's possible that on the day Jesus entered Jerusalem was the same day that the children of Israel were selecting their lamb that they were about to sacrifice in 4 days. That might be accurate. Be that as it may, the Lamb King, is about to enter Jerusalem. The locals knew about Jesus. They knew about what he did in Bethany. people in Jerusalem had seen Jesus come to Jerusalem several times and cause quite a hassle, cleansing the temple early on. He would do it again. People from Galilee who were coming down to celebrate, they knew a lot about Jesus. They had seen many of his miracles themselves. So here's Jesus in Bethany, and people are starting to get attracted to him because they heard he was there and Lazarus was there. Then he starts to move toward Jerusalem, and so these people start to follow him, and then other people they pass along the way, they're starting to join, and there's probably people in the city who are probably coming out to actually meet him because they heard he's on the way. What did they do? What did all these people do? Well, they gave him the royal treatment. Verse 13. They took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Date palms were very abundant in the city, in and around the city of Jerusalem. Date palms were often used for celebrations, especially for the Feast of Tabernacles. Date palms became a symbol of the nation of Israel 200 years before they were even put on coins as a symbol of the nation of Israel. And the enthusiastic crowd did even more than wave all these palm branches. They started to actually shout. They said, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." They were shouting portions of Psalm 118. You know how at Christmas we sing Christmas carols over and over again? Every year we kind of bring them out. Well, Psalms 113 to 118 were often sung during the time of Passover. And so they start to sing the words of one of these familiar psalms back to Jesus. Psalm 118 is a great psalm of thanksgiving. That psalm begins and ends with the very same verse. It's a repetition of the same thought. The first verse and the 29th read like this: "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." The emphasis of the psalm is a psalm of thanksgiving for the faithfulness and the delivering hand of the Lord, and he's always with us in the midst of troubles. It praises God for being the great deliverer and rescuer of his people. And from this psalm, they quote from verses 25 and 26. Psalm 118 says, "O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Psalm 118, verse 25, they're calling out for the Lord to save them, to send prosperity. So they shout, "Hosanna," which means to save now. How they perceived of him? They perceived of him as the great deliverer, as the great savior, so they're asking him to do what they knew he could do. They were thinking he's the one who's going to deliver them from the tyrants in Rome. Many of them were thinking he's going to deliver us from these obnoxious religious leaders. Some of them were thinking he's going to deliver us from wealthy people who are oppressing us. He is the great Savior. He is the great King. And they say, "Lord, save now." And they continue quoting from Psalm 118. They say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They know, they recognize Jesus as the one who's coming in the name of the Lord. He's the long-awaited Messiah. And they're pronouncing this blessing on him. And then they even add the phrase, "even the King of Israel." That's not in Psalm 118, but that's their elaboration on it. They know that Jesus is the promised King. The one that was promised who would succeed David, who would rule on his throne forever. Way back in chapter 1, and the very first chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus meets a young man named Nathanael. And this is what Nathanael says. This is how he identifies Jesus. He says, "Rabbi, You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Nathanael knew it right off the bat. And we continue to see that theme all the way through John's Gospel. He not only fulfilled the expectation from Psalm 118, but he even fulfilled prophecy in the way he entered. Look at verses 14 and 15. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, and then he quotes from Zechariah 9:9. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Daughter of Zion either refers to the personification of the city of Jerusalem or refers to its to her inhabitants. As Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, it's like the people are rolling out the red carpet for him. They're hailing him as the king. His unusual mode of transportation should have suggested that he was a little bit different of a king, different kind of king than they thought he would be. Behold, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt. How would you expect a king to arrive? How would you expect the President of the United States to appear in Washington, D.C.? Would you expect him to fly into Dulles or Reagan or Andrews Air Force Base on a hang glider or Air Force One? Would you expect him to pull up to the White House in a rusty old Yugo that somebody salvaged from a junkyard or a shiny black armor-coated limousine? Well, we know how we expect the president to arrive. How would they expect a king to arrive? On a white stallion, not on a donkey. But Jesus wasn't an ordinary king. He was just a little bit different. His kingdom wouldn't be launched by a great military victory and a show of physical force. His victory would be launched by humbly sacrificing his life, by becoming the lowest of servants, by dying a humiliating death. They were right in understanding that Jesus was the king, but not totally correct in seeing how his ministry, how his kingship would unfold. Neither did his closest followers understand that. Notice what John adds in verse 16. These things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. I mean, people often fail to get what Jesus was driving at. In chapter 2, he talked about the destruction of the temple. He was talking about his own body. They thought he was talking about destroying the temple. What was happening at this moment wouldn't be fully appreciated by everybody. But he says later, when Jesus was glorified, when he died, when he rose, when he ascended, then they would understand. Probably two reasons for that. One is they'd have the whole picture. Very difficult to understand the details when you're in the midst of the details. Sometimes it's easier to understand the details in the whole story when you step back and you see the beginning and the end. Another factor was, as John would go on to talk about in chapters 14 through 16, is that Jesus would send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would remind them of all these things. The Holy Spirit would help them put all this together. And Jesus is saying a lot of things are going on here that people aren't grasping, but one day they will. On this day, possibly the day that Jewish families were selecting their Passover lamb, Jesus arrives in the city. Reminds me of another thing that that we learn about Jesus early on in John's Gospel in chapter 1. These are the words of John the Baptist, who described Jesus to his followers in this way. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. I think many of the people who were there cheering on Jesus were thinking that he was going to come and do something to other people. Many of those people were thinking, oh, here comes our king. He's going to show those Romans. Many who were poor were thinking, here comes Jesus. He's going to show those people who are rich. We always think that everybody else has the problem. That's a terrible mistake. Jesus came to deal with a common problem, and that's the problem of sin. Yeah, you go get them, Jesus. Yeah, you take care of them. They're the problem. We're all the problem. The people who were waving the palm branches thinking that Jesus was going to stick it to somebody else. Those people were part of the problem. And Jesus came to deal with that problem. He gave up his life to pay the penalty for our sin, to cleanse us from that sin, to make us whole, to change our lives. How do you treat a king? Well, you humble yourself before a king. You praise that king. You speak well of him. You honor him. You exalt him. And they were doing all of that. Verse 17 adds, so the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. People kept adding the reports and telling people that they were walking with him, that they were passing by. They were pointing to Jesus and telling them about all these great things that Jesus had done, about how he had raised Lazarus from the grave. Verse 18. For this reason also, the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So, as Jesus is going along, all these people are just being drawn in toward him, and this whole crowd is just growing. Now, lest you think that everybody is thrilled with Jesus, John reminds us in verse 19, so the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. Now, by this time, the Pharisees and other leaders already determined what they were going to do. They were going to get rid of Jesus. In chapter 11, verse 53, we read, so from that day on, this was after Lazarus was raised, from that day on, they planned together to kill him. And they, it says, they not only wanted to kill Jesus, they wanted to kill Lazarus, because Lazarus was proof that Jesus was who he said he was. So they wanted to get rid of all the evidence. We still like to get rid of evidence on things. The multitude is thrilled that Jesus is on the scene. Religious leaders are deeply annoyed. To them, it seemed like the world was going after Jesus. Now, they were using hyperbole. But I think John, in the way he uses world in his gospel, is putting that thought in our mind that, one day the world would go after him. The world would follow him. Because Jesus didn't come just for the nation of Israel. He came for those beyond the nation of Israel. For God so loved the world. One day, everybody in the world will recognize that Jesus is the King. Paul talks about that in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, some will do it willingly, others will do it begrudgingly. Some will do it with great joy, some will do it with great sorrow. Wouldn't it have been really exciting just to be back there in that day and actually see, you know, Jesus passing by and just being swept up in all that enthusiasm and waving a palm and hearing people singing and shouting? I mean, that would just be incredible. I can't imagine anything greater than that. And just to think we missed that opportunity. Well, don't feel bad. We'll get our chance. Because John, in the book of Revelation, gives us an idea of what we might be doing in eternity, in the presence of our Lord and Savior. This is what he writes in Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. Notice the similarities. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." A lot of those people who were on the road that day and celebrating the arrival of Jesus were just, this was like just their dress rehearsal for heaven. They were doing the best that they could to honor the king as they understood him. But one day they'd even do a better job, because they'd have a much clearer understanding of who he is and they'd have much purer motivation in doing it. When we come to worship each week on a Sunday, this is really a dress rehearsal for heaven, because we're going to spend a lot of time praising and worshiping our Lord. We do it imperfectly. I do it imperfectly. I don't want to project my faults on you. I do it imperfectly today, but I look forward to a day when I will do it perfectly, that there'll be not a hint of an impure motive in my heart, that there'll be nothing blocking me from understanding and praising Jesus. Now, if this crowd along the road can praise Jesus with great enthusiasm and excitement at the prospect of temporal deliverance, deliverance from problems now, deliverance from oppression now, how much more should we praise Jesus today, knowing that he provided eternal deliverance from the worst problem that we have, the only problem that we have no hope of solving ourselves? If they could bow before Jesus, if they could praise him, expecting what they were expecting, how much more should we bow before him and praise him, knowing what he's already provided for us and having the assurance that he's going to do even more for us in the future? Perception influences treatment. How we perceive of somebody influences how we treat them. How do you perceive of Jesus? Is he that king? Is he that lamb who gave his all for you? If that's how we perceive of him, how should we treat him? It starts by just humbling ourselves before the one who gave his life for us. It continues by following closely behind him in his footsteps, living a life of commitment, of passion for him, and of praise and worship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, who is the King, who is the Lamb, who is our Lord, and who is our Savior. We pray, Lord, that we would demonstrate that we understand who you are by the way we live. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.